How are we doing? How are we liking the stage? Yeah. I think it works really, really well, and I'm excited to see how it continues to progress. There you go. Emma Law, ladies and gentlemen. She hates it when I do that. Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We are going to be spending a little time here this morning in the Gospel of Matthew. We've been since I guess December, our Life Bible studies have been studying verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew. We are going to be in chapter 12 today, which is significantly further in than where we are in our Bible studies. We're in about chapter 6 right now, so we're moving verse by verse. If you're not in a Bible study on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night, then I highly encourage you to join one. They're great. It will teach you how to study. There's great fellowship in there. If you feel like, you know what, I don't know that I know enough about the Bible to go in there, that's the whole point of Bible study. We hear people say that all the time. I don't know enough about the Bible to go to Bible study. That's why you go. So you learn about the Bible. You're not going to get called on or anything weird like that. Just show up. As I mentioned at the welcome, James is in Idaho this morning. There is snow on the ground. But the sun is out. He said it's beautiful there. They're in a really beautiful area. They've been doing a workshop since Friday morning. And, of course, this morning he is with them in their home church and is going to be teaching through some of the heart and head connection that we talk about here at City on a Hill. If you're a guest and you don't know what that means, it's too long to explain. Read the book. Or just keep coming and you'll catch on to it. Next week, we are starting a series, a smaller series, through the book of Jonah. James mentioned that last week, that we're in every spring going to be kind of talking through one of the prophets, and Jonah is the one that we picked for this year. And so this morning, I thought it would be fun for us to open the New Testament in Matthew chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 22 through 42, but mostly in 38 through 42. This is one of the times, the one time actually, in the New Testament where Jonah is mentioned. So I thought it would be fun to get kind of a New Testament perspective on the prophet Jonah, and then next week we'll come back and we'll actually read through and study through the book of Jonah. You know, I have always loved the arts. I've always loved the arts. Since I can remember, I love creative things. I love being creative. I love all of the different aspects of art. I, in particular, love music. I've been playing music since a very early age. In fact, when I was in the fourth grade, at that time in elementary school, I don't know how it is now, we had something called music memory. And we had to listen to certain classical selections, and we had to know how it went enough to recognize it and be able to say who the composer was. And thinking back on that, that's pretty incredible, actually, as a fourth grader learning some of that stuff. It never really occurred to me that was difficult or weird, but I loved music memory. I took to it. There was one selection in particular that really stuck with me for one reason or another. I'm not sure why, but that was a composition called Trumpet Voluntary by a man named Henry Purcell. And I remember listening to it, and I just I knew it from the moment I heard it, and I could memorize it, and I could recognize it. And at that time, in music class, we also had, parents, the dreaded recorder. You know what I'm talking about? The cheap plastic whistle flute that sounds bad no matter how well you play it. And, well, at that time, I was listening to Trumpet Voluntary, and I was learning how to play the recorder, and I had the idea one night when I was at my house to learn Trumpet Voluntary on the recorder. And so I listened to it a few times, and I figured out how to play it. And I came in the next day, and I was so excited to tell my teacher, and I sat down, and I began playing Trumpet Voluntary. And wouldn't you know, but 10 minutes later, the orchestra teacher came in and said, "Hey, I understand you learned how to play Trumpet Voluntary. How would you like to come and be in the orchestra?" And from that point on, my music journey began. I played bass violin up until junior high, and then I played bassoon for 2 years. And then when I was 15 and angry at the world, I grew up in a very rough home, I picked up drums to let out some of that rage. And amen, yes. And I have never stopped since. I came to the church at 21 and began singing. And so my music journey has just kind of developed over the years. I love music and I love the arts. I love the skill and the finesse. But there's one aspect of the arts that I never picked up on, and that is painting. And not because I don't like painting. I just, no doors were ever really open to me to start it, and I never pursued it on my own, and so I just never learned how to paint. But I love painting. I love art. I love going and seeing famous paintings and seeing the emotion that's expressed through painting. And once again, just the incredible artisanship of someone who can do what they can do with a brush. And so this morning I thought it would be fun for us just to change it up a little bit, to learn how to paint. How many of you know how to paint? All right, well, we're going to learn this morning how to paint, in particular, a portrait. And we're going to learn how to paint this portrait through Matthew chapter 12. Now, before we jump in and I tell you what we're doing, I want to give you a little bit of context of what's happening here in Matthew 12. Up to chapter 12, Jesus has already done a substantial amount of ministry in his life. This is somewhere around 28 AD. We estimate that he was baptized and began his ministry around 26 AD. So this is about a year and a half, 18 months or so after his baptism. And once he had started his ministry, he had grown a reputation up to this point very well. People knew who he was first and foremost because of his ability to teach. He was an incredible teacher. He would go from town to town in the synagogues, and he would open the scriptures, open the Old Testament, and he would proclaim the truth regarding himself in the temple and in the different areas, synagogues throughout. And one of the best examples of his teaching prowess is probably from Matthew 5 through 7, the famous Sermon on the Mount, where he went up onto the mountainside. There was a large crowd there. His disciples were there, and he began to teach one of the, if not the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. So people knew who he was as a teacher. Beyond that, they knew who he was because of the miracles that he performed. He performed several miracles in his ministry. Even in Matthew 12, where we are right now, the very first part of this chapter, he heals a man with a withered hand, the text says. And then after the people saw and were amazed at the miracles that he performed, it says many came, crowds came to him, and he healed the crowds, several people with illnesses and ailments and all different kinds of things. And then he picks up, there's a man that comes onto the scene, and he's a demon-possessed individual. And this is really where our text picks up, starting in verse 22. And this morning, what I want you to do as we read through this, as we talk through the things that Jesus did, I want us to pay special attention to the way that the Pharisees respond to these incredible works that Jesus performs. Because it is in their response, the way they respond to the Lord, that we learn something about how to paint a portrait. Now, if you're wondering, what portrait are we painting? We're going to be painting a portrait of self-righteousness. A portrait of self-righteousness. The Pharisees are full of self-righteousness. Now, before we even begin, what is self-righteousness? How do we define self-righteousness? Okay, so just a basic definition is confidence in one's own righteousness, especially when smugly moralistic and intolerant of the opinions and behavior of others. Okay, now this describes very well the Pharisees in the Gospels and in the Gospel of Matthew in particular. It's the exact kind of thing that Jesus attacked them for. If you remember, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." If there were ever any individual in the scriptures to teach us what self-righteousness looks like, it's the Pharisees. So get your brushes out. We're going to paint this morning, starting in verses 22 through 24. Read with me. This is Matthew 12. It says, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" Okay, so the first thing we need to add to our portrait of self-righteousness this morning is a nice stroke of slander. A nice stroke of slander. Notice immediately, the first thing that we notice in this passage, and it's very subtle, but it's incredibly important, no one is denying that a miracle took place. Like, no one is outright denying that something happened. Something happened. It's not even in question here. And this is a pretty important detail of the story. You would think that the opponents of Jesus especially would just kind of deny or reject the fact that a miracle had taken place. But it was so convincing that no one's even denying that this happened. Now, the crowds, notice what they say. They're saying, could this be the Messiah? Notice what they said there. They said, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now, the son of David is a title in Matthew in particular that references the Messiah. It's a messianic title. In order to be the Messiah, you have to be a descendant of King David. And this is how Matthew actually begins the whole gospel. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See, from the very beginning, Matthew is trying to connect us to the reality that Jesus has a legitimate claim to be the Messiah because in his genealogy, he is a descendant of King David. Now, we don't see the significance quite like the ancient Jews would have. This is a very big deal. This is a very big deal. Genealogies and descendancies and being in the lines of kings was an incredibly important and huge deal during this time. And Matthew wastes no time in his gospel telling us Jesus has the rightful claim to be the Messiah. He's from the line of David. But beyond that, the Messiah also had to demonstrate some other things. He had to have compassion on the people. He had to heal the people. This is what the Jews would expect in the coming Messiah. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, the prophet Isaiah says that then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Now, we're not as in touch with the Old Testament as the Jews of this time would have been, but these were known expectations for the Messiah. They were all anxiously awaiting for years, thousands of years, for the Messiah to finally come. And they knew what they were looking for. They knew that he would be from the line of David. They knew that he would have compassion and that he would heal people. And so Jesus comes on the scene. I mean, he's a descendant of King David. He's teaching with incredible authority. He's healing people. He's doing all the things the prophet said. And so naturally, people are like, maybe this is really him. Like, maybe we found him. Maybe the son of David has arrived. Maybe the Messiah is here. But notice the Pharisees' response. Now, this man cast out demons by Satan. It's the word Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. It's a reference to the devil himself. Now, once again, notice they're not denying the miracles. They can't deny them. They would be ridiculed. The whole crowds were standing there. They saw what happened. I mean, they would be, everyone knew it was legit. They would be completely discredited if they just rejected what had been so clearly seen. So they can't deny it, so they stoop even lower. They just begin to slander him. This man has power, but it's satanic power. It comes from the devil himself. Now, look at verse 25. This is Jesus' response. It says, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, spoke to them. Uh-oh. That's always a kind of scary text, isn't it? Jesus knew their thoughts and began to respond to them. So not only is he capable of teaching and performing miracles, but he can also read minds. Now, folks, this is something that only God himself can do, according to the scriptures. Psalm 139, verse 2, he says, you discern my thoughts from afar. Verse 4, he says, even before there's a word on my tongue, O Yahweh, you know it all. See, only God can do this. Jesus is not only showing that he is the Messiah, but he is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, as John will later tell us in his gospel. Now, this should be enough for them to understand, shouldn't it? Like, they should get it. They're the religious leaders of this time. These are like the pastors of this time. They're the Bible experts. But they're not interested in understanding. They weren't interested in knowing Jesus at all. All they saw in Jesus was a threat to their power and their authority over the Jews. Now, this brings us to the first real point that I want us to get at this morning. I don't want to just tell you that slander is wrong. I think we all probably know that, agree with that. If you're on the fence about that, let's talk afterwards, okay? I don't think that's super, we don't need to be convincing about that. But I want you to not only understand that it's wrong, but I want us to try to get at why we slander. Why is slander a thing? Why did the Pharisees slander Jesus? Why do self-righteous individuals do this? Let me tell you why. Because self-righteous people want to appear to be the only people worth listening to. They want people to think they have all the answers. They want people, they want to appear to people that they are in control. So when all of a sudden someone else comes onto the scene and people begin to draw their attention to this other individual, they begin to listen to this other individual, it becomes a threat to them, and so they use slander to discredit this other person so that they can regain power and control. How many of you experienced this? How many of you have received slander from someone else because you were a threat to them? Maybe even unknowingly. And this is classic self-righteousness. How many of you are guilty of this? And I don't need you to raise your hand. I mean, it's great that you do. We're transparent here. But let me ask you, when you do this, did you feel threatened and why? Did you think that the person was not worth listening to and why? Did you think that people should want to listen to you more than the other person? Maybe you were a little self-righteous there. And we need to uncover why is that going on in our hearts when that happens. It's exactly what the Pharisees did. They slandered Jesus at every opportunity they could to try and discredit him, to try and pull him down, to try and sway the people away from believing that he may be the Messiah, because in doing so, they could regain their power and their control, which is the only thing they were really after. If you want to paint a portrait of self-righteousness, you start with a stroke of slander. And then you add a brush of skepticism. A brush of skepticism. We pick up in verse 38. And this is the text that we're going to be spending the majority of our time with this morning. It says in verse 38, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.'" Okay, so let's just recap this here for a moment. So Jesus heals the first guy with the withered hand. He heals a whole crowd of people. Everyone around is seeing it. They're aware of what's going on. He heals the demon-possessed man. The people believe he's the Messiah. They're talking. There's chatter going on in the crowds. Maybe this is the son of David. The Pharisees begin to slander him. He knows their thoughts. He begins to rebuke them for that. And they're still not convinced. And so they come to him and they say, "Give us another sign. He just gave you 15 signs. But we need another one, Lord. We need another one." And that is the case for us today as well, isn't it? There's always the need for more signs, more miracles. Lord, just one more thing, and then I'll finally believe you, right? People who are self-righteous, they will be skeptical of anything that doesn't come from themselves. Okay, so anything that's outside of, once again, their control, their sphere of influence, they're going to be very skeptical of it, okay, because once again, it could serve as a threat to them. And self-righteousness wants to attack threats and keep power and control in their hands. Now, I want to propose something to you this morning. And before you think, I don't know that I buy that, I want you to just follow me here, okay? I'll give you a truth, that self-righteousness and skepticism cannot exist together at the same time. Self-righteousness and skepticism cannot exist together at the same time. They cannot. You cannot be someone who is self-righteous, who thinks that you have your own righteousness under control, and be skeptical. And here's why. Because to be a skeptic is to say, I'm not fully convinced right now. I'm not fully convinced right now. I need more evidence. I need to see some more stuff before I can finally render a verdict. I need to see more. If you're skeptical, more evidence is necessary before you make a decision. For someone who is self-righteous, there's no amount of evidence that matters because you've already made your decision. Okay, so think of it this way. The skeptic says, I'll wait for more evidence before I make a decision. The self-righteous says, I made a decision before I ever saw any evidence. It's the whole classic honest and dishonest doubter conversation that we've talked about. And once again, this is what we see in the Pharisees. They weren't really skeptical of anything that Jesus was doing. They'd already made up their mind that he was not the Messiah. They'd already decided that he was not the Messiah. No sign would change that. There is nothing they could have said or done differently that would have changed that. So why do they demand a sign then, you might ask? Well, because once again, we're dealing with self-righteousness. And what self-righteousness will do is it wants you to think that you're skeptical of something. Now, why would that be the case? Because it would be flat out arrogant to come out and say, I've already got all the answers. I don't need any evidence. You see, skepticism serves as sort of a shield over self-righteousness. I want you to think that I'm skeptical, despite the fact that I'm really not, because I've already made up my mind. Now, we have to ask the question, how does this play out in our lives today. We see it in the Pharisees, but how does it play out? What's the application for us today? Well, it can happen in a lot of ways. It happens outside of the church in the lives of non-believers. This is probably where most of us go when we think about this. So there's the classic atheist example, right? Well, if God would just do blank, then I'll believe. No, you wouldn't. You've already determined that you wouldn't. You've already determined that you're not interested in believing in God. You're not really a skeptic. You're just a dishonest doubter. You don't really have any doubts at all. You've just made up your mind. An honest doubter is someone who is skeptical. They're willing to see the evidence. They don't think they have all the answers. They're genuinely skeptical about something, and they formulate an opinion once they feel like they have enough evidence that has been given. Dishonest people are just self-righteous. They're not interested in evidence. They've already decided what the verdict is. They're not willing to come out and say it. So they just want you to think that they're being skeptical. This is why I don't debate with others anymore over these issues of the Bible, especially with non-believers. I just don't do it. It's a waste of time. I can tell from the moment I begin a conversation with someone, you've already made up your mind. There's nothing I can say to you. I can give you all the evidence in the world from the Bible, and you will not listen because you don't have any interest in listening. And I have better things to do with my time. There are actual honest doubters out there that really do want the answers, and I'll spend all the time in the world with them. But I'm not going to get into a sparring match, especially on social media. Oh my gosh, it gets so tiresome. It gets so tiresome. Maybe over coffee, all right? Just because there's good coffee involved, but social media, no way. So that's one way we see this work itself out. We see the sort of self-righteousness in people who have already decided, you know what, there is no God. I'm not going to believe. Nothing you can say could change my mind. But we see it another way too, and it's very different. And I don't want to talk about this for a minute because it's one that is a little more pervasive to us, and that is that we see it in believers as well. But just in a different way, okay? So we're talking about believers now, people who are in Christ. They love the Lord, okay? So it's not a salvation issue or anything like that. But believers will sometimes use skepticism in a different way, but it's still kind of rooted in the same sort of self-righteous position of the heart. There was last year, it wasn't that long ago, it was probably 6 months ago, there was a couple that came to our church, and a really sweet couple, really, really nice couple. I didn't get to know them super well. They weren't involved in much, but they came every Sunday, and I saw them almost every Sunday in the foyer and in the worship service, and the guy would come up and ask me questions from time to time, and we had great dialogue back and forth, he knew the word well and seemed, you know, very genuine guy. Once again, didn't know him too well, but I would have said, yeah, I mean, they're really genuine people, and then for one reason or another, they stopped coming, and that happens. I mean, we're not a church for everybody, and it happens in every church, and we don't get bent out of shape about that. If we're not for you, then it's fine. We hope you find a church that meets your needs, and a few months went by, and I actually ran into him. And I mean, he recognized me immediately. I recognized him. We'd had several conversations. And so I got talking with him, you know, catching up with him, seeing how they were doing. And I just asked him. I was curious. I mean, once again, just wanted to know if there was maybe an underlying reason that made them leave. Maybe it could be a learning experience for us. And so I was talking with him, and I said, hey, so why didn't you guys stick around? You know, I mean, we really liked having you there, and you seemed like you were enjoying it. And I will never forget his response. I will never forget his response. He said, you know, your church was so friendly, and it was so welcoming, and we really loved it a lot. I mean, we came there for several weeks, and we really liked it a lot, but we just felt like the Sunday service were just a little too heavy on the Bible. I said, thanks. That's a great compliment. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. We're doing it right. I mean, I literally had no response for him. I thought he was trolling me at first. I was like, you've got to be kidding me. And he proceeded to tell me, you know, I grew up in a charismatic church, and you know, I just wanted more. I wanted more than what you guys were offering. We wanted the miracles. We wanted the supernatural. We wanted to see the gifts of the Spirit in their full expression. What he was saying is, Lord, we wanted more signs. We wanted more. And this is common for Christians today. I mean, I thought of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 4. If you remember in Matthew 4, he's being tempted by Satan. He's been fasting for 40 days, and he's in the wilderness. And Satan comes to him. The first thing he says to him, he knows Jesus is hungry. I mean, Jesus is fully human as well as fully God, so he had to be hungry. It's been 40 days of fasting. And he says, just command the stones to turn to bread. I mean, it's interesting, by the way, just as a side note, that Satan is not skeptical about the power of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that in the scriptures? Satan never has any sort of skepticism about who Jesus is and what he's capable of. For him, it was common sense. You could turn these stones to bread, no problem. You're the Son of God. You have no issues doing this. And do you remember Jesus' response to him, though, in that part? He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. He said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on what? Every miracle and sign of God." No, he said, on every word of God. On every word of God, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word of God. It would have actually, I mean, think about this. It would have actually been a miracle if Jesus had turned the stones to bread, and yet Jesus rejected the miracle, and what did he do? He quoted scripture. And so just to be honest, to seek signs and miracles over anything else, to prioritize those types of things is in and of itself an act of self-righteousness. Now, you may be thinking that's a little harsh. Why is that the case? But follow me. Follow this trail to its end place. God tells us that Scripture is sufficient for everything. For in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that it is profitable for everything, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that what? The man of God may be well equipped for every good work. The Greek there is really interesting. It means every good work. All of them. All of them. He has fully revealed himself in the scripture. In it, we find the fullness of God's revelation. Everything that we need to know regarding salvation is in the scripture. Last week, we talked about Colossians 3:16. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Folks, the scripture is enough. The word of God is enough. So when we come to God and we say, yeah, scripture's great, but I just want more. I want to see miracles. God, I want to see you do some signs. I want to see you something crazy in my midst. What we're saying is, I know what's better for me than God does. I'm more in tune with my own needs spiritually than God is. And that is self-righteousness. Now, is it wrong to desire miracles? No. You know, should we ask God to heal people who are sick? Yes, and the scripture tells us that. Should we celebrate them when they happen? Yes. But listen, if you're basing your spiritual growth on experiencing something rather than being shaped by the word of God, you have bought into a self-righteous mindset because you're saying you know what you need more than God does, and you don't, and I don't, and no pastor on television does, or no author of no book does. God and God alone does. So our portrait is coming together. We have the stroke of slander. Beautiful. We add a brush of skepticism. It's looking good. But we don't want it to be ruined, right? When you paint a painting and you're happy with the way it looks, you need to put a coat of something over it to protect it. So we're gonna finish it off with a coat of stubbornness. I mean, we want it to last, don't we? And nothing will keep something from changing better than a good old-fashioned stubbornness. Look at Jesus' response in verse 39. He says, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, what in the world is going on? What does this mean? So we've picked up on the Jonah text. Here we are. This is to kind of foreshadow next week, starting next week, our sermon series. What does Jesus mean? What is the sign of Jonah? Well, we don't even have to speculate. Jesus flat out tells us, just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So look, I'm going to just come out and tell you. I'm not going to leave this up for suspense. The sign of Jonah is the gospel. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what the sign of Jonah is. We don't have enough time to do this morning to really talk about what is happening between the New and the Old Testaments. We talked about this in our Bible studies in week two. Some of you had some serious, I don't even know what the word was. We talked about something called typology. And if you were in some of those classes, you're like, oh no, here we go again, typology. We don't have enough time to really break down what this means, but something called typology is happening here, and it's when the New Testament uses the Old Testament to show a fulfillment, but in a greater sense. So essentially what's happening is Jesus right now is comparing himself to Jonah. He's making a connection to Jonah. And I want you to notice the similarities, because there are some pretty significant ones. For one, they were both prophets. Jonah was a prophet that was sent to Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, one of the greatest enemies of Israel. Jesus himself is also a prophet. Number two, they were both prophets who proclaimed repentance and God's judgment. So both of them came with a message that said, repent, for the judgment of God is coming. Repent, repent, repent. You see it over and over in Jesus' preaching as well as in Jonah's. Number three, they were both in the belly of something for 3 days and three nights. That's the connection that Jesus makes directly there. Jonah in the sea monster, Jesus in the earth. Number four, they both had audiences that were hated by their people. Now, this is an interesting one. As I mentioned, the Ninevites were Assyrians. Do you remember a couple weeks ago, when we were in Obadiah?
Yeah, we love them.
And we talked about Edom, right? And the Edomites, the brother nation of Israel. And what happened there is they betrayed Israel when Assyria came and destroyed them, okay? These are the same people, the Assyrians. And Jonah was sent to Nineveh to proclaim repentance lest God's judgment would fall on them. This is the whole point of Jonah, by the way. This is why he doesn't go there. He doesn't go to Nineveh because he wants God to judge them. I mean, he says that in the text. He says, I don't want to go there because I know that God is merciful and gracious and slow to judgment. I mean, he does not want Nineveh to repent, and he knows they will if he goes. He wants to see them destroyed. Jesus, he has an audience that is hated by the people as well, the Israelites as well. He's going after the sick, the lame, and the Gentiles. I mean, these are people that the Israelites could not stand. So there's a comparison being made here. There's a connection being made here between Jesus and Jonah. But then Jesus is a greater Jonah, isn't he? Right? For example, the forgiveness that Jesus offers his people who repent is far greater than the forgiveness that Jonah is offering. Jonah is offering temporary safety from God's judgment. Jesus' forgiveness gives us eternal life. It's a far greater kind of forgiveness. Jesus literally died and came back to life. There's nothing in Jonah that indicates that he did die. Some people think he did, but there's nothing that indicates it. We are told flat out that Jesus dies and that he is resurrected, that he rises again. Jesus is not only a prophet like Jonah is, but he's also the Messiah and the Son of God. So these are some pretty significant differences that sort of elevate Jesus above Jonah. There's one more, and it serves a direct point to this text. Jonah's audience repented. So if you remember, the Ninevites repented. The Pharisees did not. Look at verse 41. This is what Jesus says. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment. So when God comes, when Jesus comes up for the second time, and the judgment happens, all of the dead will be raised. And what Jesus is saying is the Ninevites, they will stand with this generation at the judgment, and look, they will condemn that generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. He's saying, you stubborn fools, even the Assyrians repented at Jonah, and you have something greater than him. This is why he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation. They were stubborn. They were marked by their stubbornness. They were marked by it. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, if you remember Stephen, the first Christian recorded martyr after the resurrection, Stephen stands up in Acts 7. He gives this incredible sermon about the redemptive history starting from Genesis all the way up to Christ. And he talks about how, you know, you yourselves crucified the Son of God, the Messiah that had come, that all of the prophets and all of our forefathers predicted. And look at verse 51. He says, you stubborn people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Those are terrifying words. Listen, if you want to remain the same as you are right now, if you want to never change, if you want to never be broken by your sin, if you want to never see the need for forgiveness for anything that you have ever done, just seal yourself up with a good coat of stubbornness. It's a product of self-righteousness, and it will work every time. I guarantee it. If you're thinking to yourself, you know what, I got this, I know better, you can't tell me otherwise, I'm in control, it's probably self-righteousness speaking. And when we are stubborn, when we live in our stubbornness, we miss so much of what God is doing around us. Think about the things that the Pharisees missed. These were men who had committed their whole lives to predicting and seeing the Messiah come, and they were so stubborn and so self-righteous, they didn't even see him when he came in the flesh. And it happens for us as well. If we're not careful, we miss out on what God is trying to do around us. And sometimes it's simple as just an opportunity that God wanted to involve us in that we missed out on. Sometimes it's far worse. I told you we were going to learn to paint this morning. Paint a portrait of self-righteousness, a stroke of slander, a brush of skepticism, finish it off with a coat of stubbornness, and you have yourself the ugliest painting you've ever made in your life. I read this week about a particular painting by Picasso called The Blue Room. Any of you ever seen the Blue Room painting? Let's see it up on the screen. We have a picture of it. The Blue Room is one of his more famous from the so-called blue period in Picasso's, not that one. There it is. The so-called blue period, and really incredible painting, but something happened around the 1940s. Some art curators began looking at this painting, and they noticed something strange about it. They noticed that up around this sort of bent-over woman, there were brush strokes that didn't match the painting. It's like they were brush strokes from something else under the painting. It didn't go in flow at all with the painting itself at all. And so they began to speculate. You know, maybe Picasso painted something under this, and then he painted over it when he painted The Blue Room. And this is not an uncommon practice. This actually happens quite a bit. Canvas, materials, things like that were hard to come by during that time. And so if they painted something, they didn't like it or it didn't work very well, then they just paint over it. And it wasn't until recently, with modern technology and x-rays and things like that, that we were able to see, without ruining the painting, what is going on under that painting. Show that other picture. It was a portrait of Picasso, a self-portrait. He painted himself. He apparently hated the way it looked. And he painted The Blue Room. Incredible, beautiful, wonderful treasure of art. And it got me thinking. This is what we're going to close with. It got me thinking about this, that you know, the scriptures, at the end of the day, they teach us that all of us, by nature, are self-righteous. All of us. In fact, it's self-righteous thinking that led to the fall in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, what did the serpent say? You will become like God if you eat the fruit. It was that kind of thinking. I've got this. I can have the answers. I can be like God that led to rebellion and the fall of mankind and the curse over all of creation. We won't need God anymore. We can be just like him. And we've inherited that nature from Adam and Eve since the very beginning. We all have a, by nature, self-righteous outlook on life. If we painted a self-portrait like Picasso, it would look like a stroke of slander, a brush of skepticism, and a coat of stubbornness. But then something remarkable happens. When we humble ourselves, and we, by faith, believe the gospel and receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, something changes about us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says that if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So we get this text, and we're like, oh, yes, I can be different. The old me can die, and a new me can be born, and I don't have to have any of those things anymore. But then we read more of Paul, right, in other places. And you hear him say things like, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He says things like, why do I do the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things that I want to do? And he talks about the war between the flesh and the spirit and this waging war inside of him that he can never escape. And it's almost like we're new creations in Christ, but there are these old brush strokes under the painting. And one day we're promised in Scripture that we're going to get a brand new canvas, a heavenly body, that all the old things are going to be done away with, and we're going to have new heavenly bodies. But until then, we have to be weary that in this new painting, the old strokes might sometimes become visible. And you see, for many of us, we are faithful believers. We love Jesus. We walk with him personally. We treasure the Word of God. And you know what? Sometimes we slander people. Sometimes we think we're better than other people. Sometimes we are flat out stubborn and unwilling to change. And when that happens, we have to be reminded of the gospel, humble ourselves, and repent. Just like Jonah said to the Ninevites, just like Jesus says to us. If you want to know the secret to dismantling self-righteousness in your life, it's humility. It's humility. It's saying, I am not the answer man. I don't have it all together. I'm not in control. But God is. And I will trust him. Will you humble yourself, Christian? Will you submit yourself to him in humility and confess when you fall into self-righteousness? We're going to pray here in a moment, and I want to encourage you to ask God by his Spirit to show you areas of your life where you've been self-righteous, where you've slandered, where you've been stubborn, where you've used skepticism to shield the fact that you think you have all the answers, but you don't want other people to realize that. Now, some of you this morning, you're still the old painting. And you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You've never bowed in submission before him and believed the gospel and been born again. And I'm going to ask you this morning, would you do that? Would you bow before him and confess your need for Savior? Would you confess that you are broken, that you've done things that you're ashamed of, that you would never want to tell anyone, and trust that he will forgive you of those sins? He will. He will. I know him. He will. He'll do it every time. When we pray, will you receive the sign of Jonah, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? I pray that you will. And if you do, would you please let us know? I'd love to know how we can walk with you after that. I'm going to give you just a couple moments to pray, and then I'm going to close us out. Let's pray together. Lord, right now your Holy Spirit is at work in so many different ways. He is saying to some of us, yeah, you've slandered that person. Yeah, you've been a little skeptical. You've desired more than what I know is best for you. You've been stubborn. And Father, would you break us of those things? Would you give us the humility to confess those things to you and repent of those things? Sometimes our old brushstrokes show through the beautiful painting of righteousness that we have in Christ. And we look forward to the day when we have a new heavenly body, when there is no more war of the flesh and spirit, when you've totally eradicated sin. But until then, God, give us humility to confess to you, to be broken by you, that we may be used by you. Right now, your Spirit is also saying to some, it's time to repent. It's time to be born again. You've held on for so long. You've tried to do things your way. It's time to come to me. And we pray, Lord, that they would have the courage to do so this morning. How we thank you. We thank you for changed lives. We thank you for the testimonies of the people here. And God, we worship you and we bow before you. And we look forward to that time when we are with you face to face. Until then, we will worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right.